Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 14 through 26. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will.
Good morning. Always an honor to break open the Word of Life with you, and always an honor to worship. I love the songs we've sung already today. On the way up here this morning, we were listening to hymns in our van, and we came across the song, "Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord." And I just, it's a very appropriate phrase to be thinking about as we approach God and worship this morning, that He would open the eyes of our heart, that He would help us to see Jesus, that He would help us to see truth, and hopefully we'll be able to do that this morning. If you are a guest with us, we're excited to have you. Everybody needs to keep their Bibles open there to 2 Timothy chapter 2, because we are working our way through the book of 2 Timothy and taking it section by section and trying to make sure that we understand what there is to learn there. These two sermons that I'm going to preach today are probably my least favorite sections from the entire book of 2 Timothy. It gets into the concepts of false teaching and the concepts of what to avoid and what to look out for. And it's not the empowerment type passages that you read in much of the rest of the letter that Paul writes to Timothy. But that doesn't mean that the teachings that we're going to talk about today are in any way less important, because I think there are times when we need to be cautious and we need to be careful about those who are teaching the Word of God and how the Word of God is taught and what is the right attitude and what is the right motivation for those who are teaching the Word of God. And so we're going to get into talking about some of those things this morning in both lessons now and in the 11 o'clock hour. Caden read a rather lengthy section for us, that's longer than our typical Bible reading, but that's the section I want to cover today, from about chapter 2, verse 14, down through the end of the chapter, and then chapter 3 is going to deal more specifically with some of those false teaching concepts. We're going to jump right in, because we got quite a lengthy section to cover today. But you've got this first little section here that talked about accurately handling the word of truth. And it starts with this warning: be careful not to fight about words, or some versions say wrangle about words. I like that description, being a former wrestler myself, the idea of getting down and wrangling with somebody. The idea of wrangling with words. And that's something that happens quite a bit when you get into Bible studies. It is interesting to me, and that's not something that is unique to our fellowship. That is something that you find across the religious world, is that we like to wrangle about words. We like to get into the fine-tuning of definitions. And while that is sometimes helpful and sometimes necessary, I think sometimes it is done as a way of avoiding the truth. And that's what Paul is warning about here, is that if we have to sit down and we have to fight about what words mean, and we have to fight about what word is best and what word is appropriate, then maybe we're fighting about the wrong thing. You know, we need to be those who would avoid these wranglings of words, because those wranglings are useless and they lead to the ruin of those who hear. I like to call these things, and y'all have heard me say this before, but I like to call them preach impediments. You know, since I have a speech impediment, I can get away with that little tongue twist on words there. Preach impediments, where we use these religious words to prove our point, talking to people who have no idea what we're talking about. And so we'll use words like sanctification, great word, but a word that not a lot of people really truly understand, and possibly maybe even some of us don't yet understand the concept of sanctification. And really, the idea of sanctification isn't an issue of definitions, it's an issue of practice. Yet we'll sit there, and instead of practicing sanctification, or the idea of putting yourself aside for special service to God, making yourself belong to God, we'll sit there and fight about definitions instead of practicing the very thing we're supposed to be doing. Being that I have gone through master's level religious courses, one of the things we always ran across, I was constantly having to go back to the dictionary because they'd use words like soteriology. Any of y'all ever heard of soteriology? Besides Robert over there? Robert's heard of it quite a bit, I'm sure. But yeah, that's a word that we don't use in everyday language, but it's the study of salvation. Even the word salvation, I think, sometimes gets muddled in some of our discussions because we're not clear about really what it's talking about. For instance, how often have you been having a conversation with somebody and they've equated salvation with heaven? Maybe you're going, what's the difference? They are two different discussions. You know, if I grant you salvation when you have been drowning in a pool by throwing you one of those inflatable donuts or casting a rope to you or even jumping in and pulling you out of the pool, I just saved you from drowning. I granted you salvation from that danger. That doesn't mean we're going to Gibson's Donuts afterwards to experience some form of paradise. That's not the same thing. The idea of being saved from danger is not the same thing as inheriting heaven. There are two different concepts, but how often do we muddle that up in some of our conversation? Redemption. Important word. Propitiation, important word, but oftentimes instead of truly getting a grasp of the meaning of what's being said by God and His Word, we sit there and we wrangle about the very words themselves, because that's safe, that's easy, but Paul says it's useless, and it leads to the ruin of those who listen. I mean, I'll be honest, even our more simple words are hard to understand sometimes with the way that we use them. What does it mean to be damned? And we'll talk about what that means, probably less now than we used to for some reason. But the concept of being damned, we'll get sidetracked to talking about, does it mean that you are eternally punished in hell? Does it mean that you are your soul is destroyed or annihilated? Does it mean, you know, and we'll have all these different interpretations as to what being condemned or being damned mean, and we completely miss the point is, don't be damned. Avoid destruction, avoid hell, avoid condemnation, avoid punishment. And we'll spend all our time wrangling about the word or the meaning of the word or exactly how the afterlife works, and we'll miss the point of make it to God in the afterlife. And that's the danger of wrangling with words. Hold your place there in 2 Timothy and turn over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 5, but I want you to read along with me starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. Let me start reading in chapter 5, verse 11, for we have a great deal to say about this. And it is difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk and not solid food. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Now, read along with me here, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching, the simple teaching, the easy-to-get teachings about Christ and go into maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, not laying again a foundation of faith in God, not laying again the foundation of teaching about baptism, not laying again the foundation of laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Do you realize that the things that the Hebrew writer here says are the foundation of our belief system are the very things we are still wrangling about today? We're still fighting about those issues. We're still arguing in the religious world about what does the Bible say about baptism? What does the Bible say about the laying on of hand? What does God mean when he talks about eternal death or paradise? Or these concepts that you have in Scripture. Well, instead of arguing, what we're supposed to do is accurately handle the word of truth. We know verse 15. We've read verse 15. Probably most of us have memorized verse 15. Be diligent. Some of your versions will say study. Study to show yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately or correctly teaching the word of truth. Some of your versions say accurately handling the word of truth. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Yet we'll spend our time arguing about translation differences. Do you realize there are over 970 Bible translations you can argue about? 970. I'll tell you right now, if I want to find a version that agrees with what I want it to say, I can find a version that agrees with what I want it to say. But that's not my job. My job is to accurately handle the word of truth. And my wife hates these, so I had to approve this acronym by her last night to make sure that it was an approvable acronym. She hates when I do this. And it's kind of a long one, but we need to be reliable Bible students. Now, in your notes, I'm not going to put these on the screen because I want to make sure you're paying attention to what I say here. But here's what this means. The first thing we as Bible students need to do is we need to read. We need to be reading the Word of God. On your sermon notes, you have a blank for all of these. They're not going to be on the screen. You got to listen to me. We need to be reading the Word of God. And the reason I point that out is because there are so many of us who spend a lot of time reading and very little time reading the Word of God. We'll read religious materials, we'll read articles, we'll read Facebook posts, we'll read all of these religious ideas, and we'll fill our brain with all of these commentaries and all of these everything else, but we don't actually read the Word of God. We need to, if we're going to accurately handle the word of truth, the first thing we've got to start doing is start reading the word of God. The second thing you got to do, the E, is exegesis. I know that's a fancy word. Let me make it make sense. Exegesis, it means pull the meaning out of the text instead of trying to make the text say what you're trying to put into it. Pull the meaning out of the text, exegesis. That's important because, again, so many times we approach our reading of the Word of God with our preconceived ideas. We say, well, I know this is what the Bible says, so that must be what this verse means. And then we come across a verse that might not exactly say what we think it's supposed to say, so we'll just ignore the part that we don't like. Or we'll force some sort of meaning into that section of Scripture instead of just letting the Bible speak for itself. I'm going to tell you right now, God's smarter than you. I don't know if you've ever realized that before. God knows how to talk. God knows how to communicate. God created language. If God said it that way, that's the way He meant to say it. And it's not your job to make it say something different than it says. I always get scared when someone says, well, I know it seems like it says, and then they have another explanation. I'll be honest, I've been scared saying that myself, trying to defend my point of view instead of letting the Bible speak for itself. The second job you're supposed to do if you're going to be a good, reliable Bible student is that you have to do exegesis. The third thing is limitations. Now, this might make a few of you uncomfortable, and I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying as I say it. The Bible does not seek to answer all of your questions. Now, I in no way mean that the Bible does not have every answer you need. The Bible absolutely says everything you need to know. But that does not mean that the Bible seeks to answer every single question you have. The Bible has limitations. God never set out to leave us with no questions. God set out to leave us with salvation. And those are two very different things. We've got to recognize that the Bible has limitations. And when we try to force answers out of the Bible that aren't ever intended to be given to us, we are going far beyond what Scripture says. And we need to limit ourselves with the limits of the Bible. So if the Bible doesn't say a particular idea, I can't say, well, the Bible says this. Now, I might say, my interpretation is this. My understanding is this. This is the conclusion I've come to based off of Bible teaching. But I've got to present Bible as Bible, or else I'm going to be guilty of what Jesus accused the Pharisees of. They teach as doctrine the commandments of men. Well, I left off the first part of that phrase. You know what Jesus said before that? In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine, as teaching, as God's law, as God's word, what is merely the commandments of men. Those were people going beyond the limits of God and the limits of Scripture. We got to be careful not to do that. The I of reliable is interpretation. We got to recognize we make interpretations. I've heard people try to argue, well, I don't interpret the Bible. The Bible speaks for itself. You interpret everything you read and come across. It is part of the human condition. You have to interpret every word you hear. You interpret when your wife is speaking to you, whether she is angry or happy or whatever her mood is. You interpret everything. We all do. It's part of understanding. It's part of thinking. We have to make judgment calls and interpretations. And the same is true with Scripture. And I need to be careful that I don't teach my interpretation as if it is Scripture. Now, there is nothing wrong with saying the Bible says A, B, and C, and because of A, B, and C, I have come to conclusion D and E. Nothing wrong with that. But I need to recognize that D and E are my conclusion. And let me tell you right now, A, B, and C will always be true. D and E might not be. And right now in this letter, Paul is warning Timothy, there are people going around and teaching their conclusion as if they are scripture. And what you have as a result of that is some men going around being false teachers. I certainly hope you don't want to be that. And so we need to be aware of what our interpretation is. The next letter we have here is A, application. Application. Once I have studied, read the Word of God, and I have brought what meaning I can bring out of the Word of God, and I've recognized the limitations of what it says, and I've recognized where my interpretation begins and ends, then I can start making some application. It's exactly what we've been doing as we've been working our way through 2 Timothy, is that we have read what Paul intended Timothy to read, and we have been pulling out of there what the Bible clearly says, and we have been interpreting and understanding if he said this to Timothy back 2,000 years ago, here's what that means for us today. That's interpretation and application. It's exactly the study process that we all go through. And then after you've gone through those five steps, then the last three steps have to do with the way that we present the Word of God to others. B is bearing with others. Bearing with others. Let me tell you right now, anybody who has gone out there and they've tried to talk to their friend about the gospel, which I hope is every single person sitting in these pews today, one of the things that you will find is they don't always agree with your scholarship. They don't always agree with your conclusions, and they don't think that you are infallible and that you don't make mistakes. And so there are times, even though what you've said is clearly coming out of the Word of God, they're struggling with it. Or there are times when you've recognized, well, this is what the Bible says, so this is the way I've interpreted that, and they go, well, I've interpreted it differently. And you have to bear with them and be patient with them and help them along. That's part of the process. But the next part of the process is learning from others. Because there are times when as you're bearing with somebody, they make a good point. A good point you've never thought of before. Something you've never studied. A thought process maybe because of your background, you've never had that presented to you. And it makes a whole lot of sense. Because now it doesn't just agree with A and B out of Scripture, but now all of a sudden I'm understanding how C and D out of Scripture match too. And I realize that their conclusion makes more sense than my conclusion, and therefore my job is to be humble enough to learn from them. And then lastly, in order to be a good Bible student, you need to be educating others. Educating others. This takes work. But it takes the work we've already talked about in this acronym. It takes the reading of the Word of God and the exegesis of the Word of God and understanding the limitations of the Word of God and being honest with your interpretations about the Word of God and making those applications out of God's Word. And after you've done that, it becomes very easy to go out there and share that message with other people. But too often, many of us don't. And I think that's what Paul is being cautious to make sure Timothy is doing. Being a reliable Bible student. And again, to be honest, Timothy's not a Bible student yet. He is just a student of the Word of God with a study of the Old Testament. We have more than that. We have the New Testament as it's been written. Paul goes on with Timothy to talk about these word wranglers and how they work and why they're dangerous. And he says that we need to avoid those pointless discussions because they lead to ungodliness. I don't know about you, and this probably deals more with personality than it does with anything else, but there are often times as we talk with people about some sort of disagreement, that oftentimes attitudes aren't quite what they should be? I mean, am I the only one in here who's ever had that experience? Or maybe I've approached it wrong, and it becomes very obvious very quick in the conversation that I've approached this wrong, and I need to take a few steps back and humble myself and kind of backpedal a little bit to make sure that we're able to continue having a discussion. Oftentimes, these word-wrangling conversations lead to anger, an outburst of anger, and moments of wrath. And it can even go beyond that, where now I no longer have a relationship with this person because they don't want to hear what I have to say, and I most certainly don't want to hear what they have to say. And so I've ruined relationships over something as wonderful and pure and holy and lovely as the Word of God. Shame on me. Shame on me for that. Because the reality is, if I'm using the Word of God accurately, if I'm accurately handling the Word of truth, it leads to righteousness and godliness. And any time my conversation with somebody takes a bad turn, somewhere in there, sin has gotten involved. And I need to be very cautious about that. Handling the Word of God poorly makes men sick. And again, you can make this, you know, spiritualize this if you want to, that it leads to spiritual sickness, which is sin, and so on and so forth, kind of like we just talked about. But I tend to think that maybe it's even talking from a physical standpoint. From a physical standpoint, how many times have you walked away from a conversation with somebody and you just felt sick about it? That didn't go the way I thought it was going to go. Well, I don't know how I'm going to talk to them at work tomorrow. They were so angry with me. Or I am so angry with them. Why can't they just listen? And we get ourselves physically sick about these things. It spreads like disease. Here's the problem with falsehood. Falsehood spreads fast. A whole lot faster than truth. I'll tell you that right now. If you need any proof from that, open up your Facebook app on your phone and read it, the first three posts, and there'll be a lie or some falsehood in there somewhere. How often do you see articles shared as with the pretense of being truth, and then about 5, 10, 15 comments down, there's a link to Snopes.com that proves that it's wrong, or some sort of article that proves that it's wrong. And then very sheepishly, the person that posted it went, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to post that." Right? Now, what's interesting to me is, more often than not, the false article's still up as if it's truth on their page. We're perfectly fine oftentimes with sharing what is a passionate endeavor without truly making sure that it is truth. But we need to be cautious about that. Now again, I also know, because of the way media works, just because Snopes.com says it's false doesn't mean it's false. Because they have an agenda too. And just like some of these other articles, I can find an article that will tell you the pro and the con of any issue. There's going to be an article on both sides of it. And it just depends on which site you're looking at as to what you accept as truth or not. I mean, the unfortunate news about Botham lately and all of the things going on about this nice young man who got shot in his apartment because a policeman walked into his apartment not thinking it was her own apartment and that there was a thief in there, and she shot him. And that is horribly unfortunate. It's awful. But I also want to caution you right now, just because you read an article that had his name in it doesn't mean the article that you read is true. I don't know what the truth is because I'm not a part of the investigation. And I hate it for him, and I hate it for his family, and I hate it for the kingdom. He was a Christian man who was, from what I understand, a good leader in the church where he was at. But I got to be careful that I'm not sharing what is false. And as easy as that is to do on Facebook or some sort of social media, as easy as that is to do around the water cooler or the coffee pot at work, it's just as easy to do with the Word of God. We need to be cautious about that. Because sharing falsehood causes men to go astray. The example Paul uses here with Timothy is that there are some going around and teaching that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, here's what's interesting about that. That's become a very popular doctrine even in today's kingdom. There are people that go around and teach that every promise and everything that's ever been prophesied in the Bible or by Jesus has already taken place. So this resurrection that is supposedly supposed to happen was some sort of figurative resurrection, and it already took place back in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's done, and we no longer have a resurrection to look forward to. The earth will just continue on until it doesn't. That's a fairly popular doctrine going around right now. And Paul says that doctrine is false, at least at the time Paul tells this to Timothy. It has not taken place, but there are people going around and saying that. And can you imagine how that changes your walk with God if you believe there truly is no resurrection? That you don't have to be cautious. That there is no day when the earth will be done and that the resurrection will take place, that all those promises have been done, and therefore you really don't have to live in sight of the possibility, the hope of heaven. You don't have to live with confidence of a resurrection to come. That changes things. And so Paul makes these statements that I find to be powerful, powerful statements. The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows those who are His. I think this is powerful for two reasons. One is, I think it is incredible to think that God right now knows who in this room belongs to Him and who doesn't. And that does not mean He knows who's been baptized or not. It means God knows if the world were to end right now, God knows exactly who goes to paradise and who doesn't. God knows. God knows where you stand with Him. God knows all of that. God knows who belongs to Him, and God knows who has chosen not to follow Him. And that's amazing to me. The other side of that, though, is that God knows. I know that sounds like the same thing, but here's what I mean by that. One is God knows who belongs to Him. The other side of that is God knows so we can know. The Bible talks oftentimes about having confidence in heaven. And if you, again, hold your place there, turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, talks here about Moses and the house of Moses, and he's contrasting that with those who belong to Christ. And he says in verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over His household, and we are that household, listen to this, if we hold on to our confidence in the hope in which we boast. That's a big if. That might be the biggest if in all of Scripture. That one of the prerequisites to being in the house of Jesus, to being in the house of Christ, to belonging to His kingdom, is having confidence in heaven. Why, it scares me to death when we ask questions like, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And someone goes, well, I hope so. Let me tell you right now, if that's your answer, go ahead and say no. Go ahead and say no. I'm not asking you to be arrogant. I'm not asking you to be prideful. I'm not asking you to stand up so strong that you think you can't fail. That's not at all what I'm saying here. What I'm saying here is if you don't know that you belong to Him, God doesn't know you belong to Him. And the Lord knows those who are His. Which means you know if you belong to Him. And if you don't, that is something to fix today. He also says, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Do you hear that? You want to belong to the Lord. You want to name Him as your Lord. You want to wear His name. You got to live as if you're wearing His name. You got to abstain from wickedness. Now again, I don't think this is saying that if you mess up, if you have a moment of weakness, if you fail here and there, that's not what this is saying. This is saying you will avoid wickedness at all cost. And when you fail, you straighten right back up and you belong to Him again. That's confidence. That's trust in Him. That's letting Him be in control. Because honestly, and this is where I think sometimes we get sidetracked, we think we are the ones that really matter, but it's not the vessel that matters. That's why it says, you know, some houses have gold and silver, and some houses have wood and clay, and it really doesn't matter. What really matters about the vessel is not what it's made out of, it's how it's used. That's what's being said here. You know, when it talks about a vessel being used dishonorably, you know what that's talking about? A bedpan. And I'm very literal about that. They didn't have toilets. They didn't have bathrooms in their homes. They would excuse themselves, and there were pots dedicated for that service. And you would go, and you would use one of those pots, and then you would take care of that pot by going and emptying it. And that was how you had the privacy to go to the bathroom. And what Paul is saying here is it doesn't matter whether you use a gold vessel for that or a clay vessel for that. It's not the vessel that matters, it's the use for it. And it's saying that if we don't belong to Christ, we're going to be used dishonorably because the world will use us and the devil will use us and we will be used dishonorably. But if we belong to God, we will be used for honorable things. And it doesn't matter what you think about yourself. It doesn't matter how worthy you think you are, because none of us are. What matters is how God uses you. So the way to be a vessel of honor, flee sin and pursue right. Put on righteousness and faith and love and peace and purity. Be united with your fellow Christian. That's what it means to be used for honorable things. And I don't care whether you are rich or poor, and I don't care whether you are black or white, and I don't care what language you speak and what culture you were brought up in. I don't care any sort of what your background is. It doesn't matter the vessel. It matters the use. And it doesn't matter where you come from or what your history is. You can be used for righteousness. And you can be used for faith and love and peace and purity. And you can be united with your fellow Christian, because God's people don't shun anybody. Because we know it doesn't matter what we're made of. It matters what we're used for. You're going to avoid stupidity. It doesn't use that word, but it essentially does. Avoid stupidity. Avoid useless arguments. Reject foolishness and ignorant disputes. They breed quarrels. And instead serve rightly. The truth is, foolishness begets foolishness. You do foolish things, that's what's going to follow, more foolish things. And that's the way it always works. It always just makes more stupidity. When you make bad scriptural arguments, you know what they return with? Other bad scriptural arguments. When you make bad decisions, you know what you have to cover them up with? More bad decisions. Foolishness begets foolishness. Serving God requires character and not controversy. Think about that. I think sometimes we think the best service we can do for God is to win an argument. And let me tell you right now, that is hardly ever the right thing to do when you're serving God. The right thing to do when you're serving God is to have honest, impeccable character that makes people want to listen and trust you. The character leads to the opportunity, not the winning of an argument. And so often what we do in sharing truth and arguing that we're right, we get into these wranglings of words and these ignorant disputes, and we have all these fights about what is true and what is false. And by the end of it, they don't have any respect for who we are as a person because of how we acted in the conversation. So what we need to do is avoid the controversy and just focus on our character. Now, character is going to require honesty. It's going to require standing up for truth. It's going to require not bending when we know this is what Scripture says. But it also means being honest with our interpretations and our applications and being humble enough to listen to others. And all of that is involved in what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. And then he says here, this last piece, correct gently. And free slaves. I know that sounds weird to go together, but look at that last verse there with me in chapter 2. Excuse me, start reading back in verse 24. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, but he must be gentle to everyone, able to teach, patient, instructing his opponent with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of truth. Notice there, it's God that grants repentance, not you. And then verse 26, then they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Brothers and sisters, our job, if we are truly trying to defend the truth, is to do so the way God has told us to do it. And I encourage you to ask yourself if you've done that the right way. We're going to get into talking about who some of these false teachers are that Paul is telling Timothy to go and correct with gentleness. Because I'll be honest, we're going to read that list at the beginning of chapter 3 and we're going to go, how in the world do you be gentle with that kind of person? You be gentle because the vessel don't matter. The use does. And our job is to reach their hearts. Bow with me. Holy Father, we honor you today. We'll do that with song and with prayer. And Lord, especially, we'll do that if we gather around this table and we remember your son's death and your great sacrifice and all the wonderful things you have granted to us through that sacrifice. But God, we ask that you will be honored through our preparation for going out there and sharing your gospel. That you will be honored with the way that we go and we talk to those with whom we disagree, those that we might even consider opponents, that we will correct them with gentleness and love, and that it will be our character that wins them, not an argument. God, help us to remember that you are not only the lawgiver, but you are the great communicator. That if you tell us this is the right way to say things, then God, that is the only way to say things. Because you know the best way to do it. Thank you, God, for your truth. Thank you for this very personal and intimate letter Paul writes to Timothy that we have to learn from. And help us, Lord, to learn the things that would help us to be fruitful in your kingdom. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.